Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. What does it mean to be a Protestant? What do you think it means? The word that is heard in many walks of life, but what does it actually mean? Well, as we see from the section before us, indeed from verse 1, this great emphasis upon faith, faith alone. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that faith has consequences. Abel offered, verse 4. Enoch walked, in verse 5. Noah built, in verse 7. Yet there is another crucial aspect of faith that you face every single day of life. It's like this. What is the difference between Cain and Abel? What is the difference between Isaac and Esau? And that difference is explained for you here in verses 13 to 16. So we look at these verses under this heading, seeking better. Seeking better. Firstly, the constancy of faith. These all died in faith, verse 13, and so on. You cannot choose better, seek better, live better, unless it is entirely settled in your mind about faith. Its nature, its content, and its reward. You cannot possibly grasp what is said in Hebrews or in chapter 11 in particular, or even these verses, unless it is settled in your mind, settled in your heart, the nature, content, and reward of faith. We are told these all died in faith. In other words, everything about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah all rests upon faith. So verse 2 says, by it the elders obtain a good report. So to seek a better country, to seek better, requires a fixedness to faith. And these held certain things right to the end of their lives. They so lived that they died in faith. They had lived by faith. They had understood faith, lived out that faith, so that at death they died in faith. If you want to die in faith, then you need to understand faith. There are far too many funerals where ministers seem to think that because they visited the person who died the week before, and they muttered something about saying the Lord's Prayer, whatever, they read a verse of your scripture, that somehow or other, they died in faith. If they don't understand faith, and don't live out that faith, how can they die in faith? Even the thief on the cross had a settled understanding of faith, and in the hours that he had left, demonstrated it on the cross. So he must be very clear about it. The central focus of faith, we are told, was on the promises. They received the promises. The promises related to Christ and eternity. That's what the promise was focused on. Yes, there were other things in the context, but the heart of the promise is Christ and eternity. What does it tell us then? Well, first of all, they saw afar off. Here is the property and the power of faith. They saw it afar off with the help of younger ones. The idea comes from shipping, from mariners. In the old days, before they had all kinds of technology for centuries, they had what they called the crow's nest, that little round box at the top of a mast. And some poor sailor was told to get up into the crow's nest, and there they were to remain, and they were to see afar off. They were to look out for dangers, for cities, for the coastline, and to tell the captain what they saw. That's the idea here. They saw afar off the promises. The patriarchs saw Christ in this way. Everything that they had was a means to see Christ, to see eternity, to see what lay ahead. It was a glass to show what was to be. And that is actually true for us as well as them. Because Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the reason they chose better, the reason they chose the better country, is because of what they saw afar off. And this is a challenge for us in our 21st century, where we see so many amazing things around us. We have, as it were, come out of the crow's nest down into the bottom of the ship to have a look at what's there and think it's all more interesting. It may have a passing interest, but it is less interesting than what one sees afar off. They chose better because they saw better. They had their eye, as it were, on Christ and eternity. And second, we read, and were persuaded. They were assured of what they saw. They were fully convinced regarding the promises. Totally convinced about Christ and eternity. They were resting assurance in the promises. They had no confidence in the flesh. A cardinal, Cardinal Bellarmine, died in 1621. He said of assurance, the greatest of all Protestant heresies. And astonishingly, there are those within Christian circles in our day who think assurance is a bad thing. That's remarkable, isn't it? How could anyone who knows the scriptures conclude, well, assurance is a bad thing, and we ought not to be so presumptuous and all the rest of it? Yet these patriarchs were persuaded. absolutely convinced regarding the promises, convinced, persuaded of Christ and eternity. Of course, there are those who come from a different angle, and they would have us believe that the whole Puritan approach to assurance is a bad thing too. So we're getting it from three different angles, aren't we? My dear friends, Paul is drawing a line from the patriarch to you, and he says, as they were persuaded, then you must be persuaded. Assurance is good. The patriarch had it. So should you. And thirdly, we read, and embrace them. Here's another fixed element, another constant in relation to fear. The word embrace has the idea of saluting, to welcome a thing, to receive joyfully. So it's translated, salute, in Hebrews 13, verse 24. Salute all them. It is translated, greet, as in greet one another. Here it is translated, embrace. Whatever God promised, they welcomed, they embraced, they received. And that is seen in two ways. In their heart, they believe so as to rejoice. And in their lives, they live in light of those promises. So in their heart and in their life, in light of the promise which they were persuaded of, which they embraced, which they welcomed. So they live. And they chose and sought better. They desired better. Because there was this fixance, the fear. So that embrace was true, real, and permanent. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was permanent. And the fourth element, they confess. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They openly profess what they believe, what they were persuaded of, what they had embraced. So they openly confess what they were pursuing, that they were desiring, that they were seeking better. And think of this confession. They did so before God. And they did so before their enemies. Not only in the privacy of their homes before God, but in the public square before the Canaanites, who were their enemies. Think of Abraham for a moment. And he illustrates this. Abraham in Genesis 23, verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. So he did confess. He says to these Canaanites, over whom the wrath of God rested, who were in themselves an abomination to God, and he said, I am a stranger amongst you. I am a pilgrim in this land. And then you think of Jacob. Decades later, Jacob standing before Pharaoh, and what does he say? The days of the years of my pilgrimage are Even before Pharaoh, he confesses he is a pilgrim, a stranger. They were not ashamed of their testimony. That's the thing. They were not ashamed of faith. Remember those elements of faith. They received, they saw afar off, persuaded, embraced, and confessed. They were not ashamed of faith. And they were not afraid to declare that faith. They were not ashamed to declare, I am a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. This incredibly important descriptor of the Lord's people. Strangers and pilgrims. I think in many ways we need to get back to that, don't we? We need to get back to even that terminology upon our lips. To seeing ourselves as but pilgrims passing through. We need to understand something of the home to which we're going. And to have that longing for home. And to see the importance of that better country that we're going to. You will never choose better unless you first understand faith. And once you understand faith, then you desire the better. But we need to get back to being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed. They were not ashamed to say to the Canaanites, we are not one of you. Now in our culture tells you, the elites of our culture tell you, that we need to get rid of us and them. We need to get rid of the difference. Let's all be together. We're always in it together, no matter what it is. And we're supposed to blur everything. Have no difference. So all religions are supposed to be the same. You Christians have to just embrace that. And you're not supposed to be dogmatic and say there's only one way to heaven. There's only one Savior. All the religions of the world are false. No, you've got to get rid of all that. And you're to be much more pluralistic. And if you're not going to be pluralistic, well, the elites of our society say we're just going to have to deal with it. You know, we have this dreadful person who is the Chief Commissioner for Human Rights. And here is somebody who's supposed to be defending the human rights of the citizens. He has the gall to stand up and say, well, she's probably sitting at the time, but he had the gall to say, we cannot have these Christians influencing children against the whole drift of our culture regarding LGBT and so on. Here's somebody who's supposed to be defending your human rights saying, you cannot have a view that's different from everybody else. It's intolerable. What do you think Abraham, Isaac, Sarah would say to all of that? Well, we know what they would say. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're not one of you. We're not going to be one of you. We want you to be one of us, but we will never be one of you. So these constants say to the younger ones, you know, there is nothing complicated. Yes, I'm not saying there are no complexities. Yes. There are a lot of things that once you start to delve into it, you know, you begin to see various aspects of it. It becomes like a kaleidoscope. But there's a center to it all. But let's not make it complicated. See, what is that? Well, the catechism. But here's a text about the promise. The promises are about Christ and eternity. We have received the promises. We are completely persuaded of the promises. We have embraced the promises. And we're living out the promises. We do so as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We say that to our neighbours, our enemies, our friends, and anybody else that might tolerate us. Secondly, the testimony of faith, verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So important is the point being made in verse 13 that Paul draws out the implications for you. First, what they professed, and second, what it means. To declare plainly. What does that mean? Well, it means to exhibit, to show, to make known. In other words, they did not hide what they were. You know, this was the fault of Mordecai and Esther. Let me make it clear. No parent would allow their daughters to do what Esther did. No parent. So let's not get all sentimental and pietistic and put Esther up on a pedestal. Mordecai changed her name. Mordecai instructed her to remain silent. Don't tell anyone. And she acted accordingly, chapter after chapter. That's what happens when the world gets into the church and the Christian. We start to shave off the awkward bits we think. We want to become more pliable. Well, pliable is in Pilgrim's Progress. That didn't end too well. We want to become more similar to the world. Worldly wise man, that didn't work out too well either. You know, all the characters you think of are there in Pilgrim's Progress. But of course there are two objections that arise from what is said in verse 14. First, that Paul's reasoning is weak. After all, some seek without having faith. Think of Balaam, Numbers 23:10. He sought to die the death of the righteous. But Balaam didn't live the life of the righteous. Yes, it is true. Some seek heaven. Balaam sought heaven, but he had no desire for the way to heaven. That's the point, isn't it? He had no desire for the narrow way to heaven. He had no desire to walk in the way of righteousness. That is why Bunyan has a series of characters in Pilgrim's Progress. They're all seeking. But then they all are rejected. And they're rejected by Bunyan. And he shows it by showing you how they reject the way to the celestial city. And some of the arguments that they make are arguments you still hear. So the evidence of seeking is to walk the way to the better country. The second objection is that many seek heaven, yet will be excluded from heaven. And that is true also. Because that's exactly what we are told in Luke's Gospel, Luke 13:24. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Seeking is not an infallible proof of sincerity. See, the answer to these objections is really the same answer. These patriarchs saw heaven by living a life of faith and dying in faith. They were not seeking heaven at the end of their life. They were seeking heaven throughout their life. And that's the key thing, isn't it? They were seeking that better country. They were desiring the better. And they were doing that in life. They didn't wait until they were on their deathbed. They said, oh, we better stand for the prophet, we better stand for the minister, so we can make our peace with God before we die. They were seeking and desiring by faith when they were in health in the course of their life. Their testimony wasn't in mere words, but in faith and words. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a coming. Thirdly, the focus of faith, verses 15 and 16. And Paul's statement here has two parts. The first is negative, verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, he is saying they were not mindful of where they came from. Now, while forgetfulness happens to all of us as we get older, and there is a forgetfulness that is sinful, in this case, it's a kind of forgetfulness that is a virtue. They forgot, no longer mindful of their past, of where they came from. And you get a kind of it, do you not, in marriage. What happens in marriage? Well, wives are to forget their father's home and their country. You sing it in Psalm 45. You think of Solomon and his marriage. He marries an Egyptian. She travels from there to Jerusalem. And she forgets her father's house and her country. That's in the past. She now lives with her husband, where he is. Psalm 45, verse 9. But it also means, in general, you are to forget your past life of sin. Those things whereof you are now ashamed. So here then is a virtue, a good forgetfulness. There was no going back. There's no turning away from the path they were on. And you know, this really is a current problem. How many young people need to grasp this? To live better, you must desire better. To desire better means you must have faith. Faith in Christ, a longing for eternity, so that you will not be distracted by your peers and the life around you. And what happens is you begin to drift, and you drift away from these biblical things. In other words, there can be no embracing of the Canaanites. Because that really is what's going on. It's the same temptation every generation faces. I'm not saying that the generation of today is different than our own generation when we were the same age. It's the same problem every generation. It's the same issue with every generation. This constant temptation, the constant distractions around us from the Canaanites. We are having fun. Come and have fun with us. We can offer you all kinds of excitement. You know, church is dull and boring. Worship, you know. That's so long. That preacher goes on and on and on. Doesn't he, Raj? You can come with us and we can have ice cream or whatever. And a great time on the Lord's Day. You know, so much fun. At least that's what the Canaanites will tell you. Puritans, in their generation, they were accused of being precisions. Far too narrow, far too tight. But the Puritan answer was, yes. Because we serve a precise Savior. God is precise. We must be precise. And you know, one of the things you hear whenever people start to loosen up a bit and they say, oh, well, I stopped going to my church, it's far too narrow, and all the rest of it. And now I find freedom. Whatever that is, I find freedom. Amazing. And they now can do all the things that they were told they couldn't do. And it's all so exciting now. What are they telling you? You prefer the company of the Canaanites. That's what they're saying. Let's not be intimidated by being afraid to say that to them. And in their profession, according to verses 13 and 14, they renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is your calling. So there's a negative dimension to being a pilgrim and a stranger. And we must say to people, and preachers must preach, that there is indeed these two sides to it. There's the negative. Then secondly, the positive, verse 16. But now they desire a better country. That is in heaven. These people were faced with two countries. The Canaanites in heaven. And they could see for themselves the earthly city of the Canaanites. But they could not see physically heaven. They had to see it by faith, which is why they say these all died in faith. By faith, they got sight of the heavenly country. And we're told they chose the better. The better was what they desired. The better was what they sought. The better had gripped their hearts. It had convinced them intellectually, yes, but it had arrested their affections, and their wills were bent in that direction, so that in the totality of their being, they desired a better country. They esteemed heaven a better country than all the countries of the world. There's a contrast with Esau. Esau chose the worst because he was profane. Isaac chose the better. So even there between Esau and Isaac, you see the difference. Isaac had faith. He desired a heavenly country. He had settled his faith on the promise. The promises about Christ, the promises about heaven. Esau had settled his heart on the world. He was profane. The Gadarenes in the New Testament were the very same. They preferred their swine to Christ. All Gadarenes are the same. Swine or Christ, they chose the swine. And that difference is before every single one of us all the time. Every day you live, the question always is, Where lies your heart? What is your desire? Do you desire the better or the worse? Do you prefer the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or the better, that heavenly country? They say to all who profess Christ this evening, you must follow the patriarchs. You must follow them in faith. You must follow them in desire. To desire the better country. That is heavenly. And the fourth thing you have is the verdict on faith. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Now, properly speaking, shame is not in God. Because God is infinitely perfect. It is not a virtue of God to feel shame. But what he is doing is, he's trying to show to us, God showed these patriarchs honor and dignity. So by putting it in negative, he's making it much more strong. God bore witness that they were his people. And it also says to you, God is not the God of every single person. He was not the God of the Canaanites. He was the God of the patriarchs. So there's a line of division there. God was not ashamed to call them people, not ashamed to be called their God, because he's not the God of everyone, but of those who live and die in fear. And then you will notice the reason for he had prepared for them a city. Here's the reason for all that followed before. God is not ashamed because he prepared for them a city. Here is God's will, his plan, his purpose laid bare for these people. If they were not his, there would be no place prepared for them in heaven. So what happened when these patriarchs died? They went to heaven. The place that God had prepared for them before they died. What does the Savior say in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. So the Savior is doing what was done for the patriarchs. If they were not his, they'd be kept out of heaven, for they would have no place in heaven. Listening to some, you think there's going to be some empty chairs in heaven. It's astonishing stuff some people try to say. God prepared a place for the patriarchs. Will all be there. None of them missing. None of them absent. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, as them, so us. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you are a Christian this evening, here's a good question. Well, I think it's a good question. What can you possibly say that they could not? Or to put it the other way around, what could they possibly say that you could not say? Remember, Paul here is writing in the New Testament, the Old Testament, saints, he is saying to you, That is your pattern, your model, your example. You don't need a complicated testimony. Keep it plain and simple. I believe the following. I have embraced, I am persuaded regarding Christ and eternity. That is my confession. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. In other words, whatever you say as a Christian, well, that is coming from Scripture, of course, but in regards to our authentic, sound, genuine testimony, we are saying nothing more, nothing less than Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. There's the beauty of it. There's the grandeur of it. There's the glory of it all. As them, so us. We're not trying to create a new way to heaven or an alternative. I am saying to you, friends, there's only one way to heaven. Narrow, yes. And it's the way of the patriarch. Secondly, desiring the better. What are the practical implications of desiring the better? Well, the way to conquer sin, temptation, and the world is to see for yourself the better. That's what these all did. Moses did it. We'll get to him in due course. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what we all face. How did he conquer the pleasures of sin? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had despatched unto the recompense of the reward. He saw the better. He desired the better. And by that, he conquered sin. All of us face temptations. We may be better at hiding from others the temptations we face. But how are we going to conquer these temptations? By desiring the better. How often we adopt short-term pleasures at the expense of long-term delight. I suppose, you know, an illustration might help the younger ones. Someone says, would you like a sweet? Looks nice, you say yes. And they might say, but I also have a bag of the same thing. You want the one or the bag? Now the foolish one will say, well, I'll take the one that I see in that bag. And the other's just a bag of the same. As they get older, they realize we'll always go for the bad. And in many ways, that's how we are to conquer the temptation to sin. Sin comes along and offers you here and now the pleasures of sin. We are to respond by sin. But that's only a temporary pleasure. And it is under the wrath of God. And God forbids it. But for me, he has laid up better. And so we dismiss the minuscule pleasures of sin because of heaven. In other words, it is a practical truth. They desired it better. They were living in Canaan. Land that did everything. He said, but there's a heavenly company. It does have everything. That's where we're going. I say to younger ones, this is how you are to think and act every time you are confronted with the pleasure of sin, the temptation. And finally, the evidence of desiring heaven. What's the evidence? Well, the evidence is simple, isn't it? It's the life and the walk and the worship. So it's our walk and our worship. Why do some wish to reshape worship? To make it more man-centered? Because their walk is man-centered. They want to make their worship of God much more flesh-pleasing. Much more easier for them. They want to be entertained more. William Perkins, a Puritan, Abraham built altars in every place to show their heart toward God for his promise. Everywhere he went. Built the same altar. No change. Because God was in his heart. So Perkins says, ask people why and why they worship. And that will show if their hearts are in heaven or in the world. It's an uncomfortable question. Is your heart in heaven or in the world? Do you desire heaven? Do you desire that heavenly comfort, that better thing? Well, then it'll be reflected in your walk as well as in our worship. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.